We continue our time now in Psalm 40. We'll try to pick up with verse 7 this afternoon. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 40. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. We put our trust in the promise that is found in Isaiah 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, so far in Psalm 40, we've seen so much. What a very rich portion of God's word. We've learned how to live within the miry clay. We've called it God's waiting room. And we've seen that God has us placed here at certain times in life. We learned about Joseph last week and his time in the miry clay, in his time in the pit. And then we later saw that the Lord Jesus Christ himself endured truly that place that was horrible and miry as he went there to endure the punishment, the striking for our sin. In the pit is a place that we can truly identify with the suffering and the submitting of Christ. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't like the pit. We don't like the miry clay, even though God makes it very clear that this is a place that we are often to dwell. Well, this afternoon, as we look to verses 7 through 10, I want to look at three particular points. One left from this morning, we didn't get to Christ proclaims or Christ fulfills from this morning. Then we want to see Christ's obedience, and then we want to see Christ's proclamation. And so there are three particular works of Christ here in Psalm 40 that are important to us. And when we combine that with what we saw last week and what we saw this morning, we can see the richness of Christ's work is certainly before us here in this psalm. This morning we saw that Christ becomes a servant of the Father, that he submits himself, that he steps up to that place where the all is driven through the air, where he says that he will submit himself to be the one who brings about the terms of the covenant for his people. First of all, let's look then at verse 7, and we'll see that Christ is fulfilling a number of things, not the least of which is what we looked at this morning in Exodus 21. But look at verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." This is part of what we said this morning, that, of course, David can say such a thing because parts of the book are about him, but ultimately the scroll of the book is written of Christ. And so what Christ is speaking here in verse 7, David can see himself in the scroll of the book, but no doubt it was Christ is the one who is more significant. Thomas Brooks says, "Christ sends not another person, nor substitutes any in his room, but he, even he himself in his own person, comes, all which do abundantly evidence Christ's singular readiness and willingness as our surety to do his Father's will, though it were by suffering and by being made a sacrifice for our sins." Isn't that an amazing thing just in and of itself? That to fulfill the terms of the covenant, of course, no one else could, but Christ came himself. He became the sacrifice himself. And just seeing the personal nature of that is very meaningful to us as Christians, because Christ didn't delegate it to someone else. He came himself. Only Christ can completely and fully say here in verse 7, "The scroll of the book is written of me." Only Christ could be thinking of himself in fulfilling all the prophecies up to this point. As we come to Psalm 40, the bruising of the head of Satan in Genesis, Christ is speaking of himself, that is, prophesying of his work to come. Only Christ could think of himself as that great prophet foretold by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." This is Christ. Christ, again and again, fulfilling the words of Scripture. Only Christ could speak of himself in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 55, Zechariah 6 that we looked at this morning. Only Christ could say that he fulfills these many passages that they are written of him. And so what a blessing it is when we read the Old Testament. When we read these passages like the Zechariah passage of the branch, we know this is the Lord Jesus. And he is saying here in Psalm 40 that the scroll of the book is written of me. And only Christ could say such a thing. And I think there's certainly a level of comfort here. I don't say that just so that we'll know the answer to these trivial questions. Who is this and who's that? No, there's a comfort that's there. There's an application to you, the finality and the surety. Look at in verse 7, we see here that Christ says, "Behold, I come." Look at the finality of that. "Behold, I come." There's a possibility I will come, but he is declaring that he will come. So there's no hint of stumbling with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hint of forgetting or failing. All the times we've looked at the life of David, the number of times when David needed to be there for his people, and he failed. He stumbled. Remember, his whole family was kidnapped one time because he was off doing something else. But Christ never fails in the protection and the redeeming of his people. "Behold, I come." There's a finality to that. And I hope today that you find comfort in that, Christian. To the Christian who's weak, to the Christian who is doubting, Christ says, "Behold, I come." He's accomplished his work. And I think in this statement, we find confidence and power in Christ to overcome our doubts and our fears. And maybe you are stumbling today in your Christian walk. Christ says, "Behold, I come." And see the finality there, the blessing that is there for you. Maybe you're stumbling today with temptation. Maybe with sin. Whatever it is that you're struggling, look at verse 8 and see the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, David could say such a thing. David delights to do the will of God, but you know what? There were a lot of times when David didn't delight so much in doing the will of God. You and I can say this. I can say this. I delight to do the will of God. But there are also times in my life when I don't delight so much in the will of God. When I sin, I'm delighting in something else. Only Christ can perfectly say, "I delight to do your will." And so far in this psalm, we've seen the mediatorial work of Christ. We've seen the priestly work of Christ. We've seen the security in Christ, the rock. We've seen Christ submitting and fulfilling the terms of the covenant, making that covenant in eternity. We've seen as well Christ fulfilling the terms of the scriptures, all of the prophecies about him. Well, here we see Christ's obedience. Christians see the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. David can certainly say the words of Psalm 40. In verse 8, I can say the words, you can say the words, we can sing the words, we can mean them, but only Christ can perfectly say that he delights to do your will, O my God. Now, a couple of things that we need to notice about this particular verse. A very easy connection to make, a practical application of verse 8. We're considering the obedience of Christ, we hear him say, "I delight to do your will, O my God." Well, there's an inseparable connection for all of us between our delight and our obedience. Don't miss the connection that is here. Christ has delight. His delight is perfect, and his obedience is then perfect. But for you and I, in our fallen state, we can often measure our obedience alongside of our delight. If our delight is not what it should be, likely our obedience will also not be what it should be. If we don't delight in something, we tend to pay less attention to it. What are the things that you delight in today? Just make the connection to help you see the connection that's here in our passage. There are lots of things we could delight in that are not in and of themselves sinful. We can delight in certain things of the world and find pleasure in them. But the question is do we delight in God's word? Do we delight in God's word? If we truly delight in something, in God's law, in this particular case, as we turn to verse 8 of Psalm 40, we'll be more likely then to be mindful of it and to obey it. Do you truly delight in the law of God? I want to ask myself that question. Do I truly delight in the law of God? And it sounds like an easy question, but it's really one to meditate upon. Ask yourself that question this week. You may not like the answer that you've come to terms with. It might be that we find some security in the law of God. It might be that we like the law of God. But do we truly delight in the law of God? We turn our attention to Christ's obedience, then we see true delight. Only in Christ do we see a perfect and pure and true delight in the law of God. Charles Spurgeon, on this particular verse, says, "Notwithstanding his measureless griefs, our Lord found delight in his work, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Yea, this law is within my heart. No outward formal devotion was rendered by Christ. His heart was in his work. Holiness was his element. The Father's will, his meat and drink. We must each of us be like our Lord in this, or we shall lack the evidence of being his disciples. Where there is no heart work, no pleasure, no delight in God's law, there can be no acceptance. Let the devout reader adore the Savior for the spontaneous and hearty manner in which he undertook the great work of our salvation. That speaks to me. It really does. Because I know enough to know that there are many times when I don't delight in the law of God. And I know that whenever I sin, I'm delighting in something more than the law of God. So let's be very careful that we see that connection. And we find then that when we do stumble, when we do sin, where's our hope? Is our hope that, well, next time I won't stumble. Next time I won't sin. You see, we need to make sure that our hope and our security is in the Lord Jesus, because only Christ can truly say that he delights in the law of God. His obedience is perfect. Now, we read this morning our confession on chapter 8, and it's an important one to reference once more. I won't read it for you again, but there's a statement here in our confession where Christ, where he most willingly undertook the obedience and the work of the mediatorial work. You see that here in chapter 8 of Providence, number 4. It's about halfway down there. It's the portion where you see Psalm 40 in the text. This office the Lord did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it. He perfectly fulfilled it. So when we look to the obedience of Christ in Psalm 40, I want you to see that perfection, but also to see that he willingly obeyed. Is it possible, not for Christ here, because he can't fail, but for you and I, is it possible for us to willingly obey someone and not want to? It is, isn't it? Children, can any of you, you can may sometimes be forced to follow your parents' directions or rules, but you may not want to. And so in that, we actually fail, because the point is we're supposed to want to obey our parents. And so we are supposed to want to obey God. And so when we need to see that at times it's possible, I think we could say this a lot, that we obey God's law because we don't want to deal with the consequences. Maybe we're afraid of what might happen to us. But do we actually obey God because we delight in what he's told us to do? My friends, that's one of the reasons why so much of the Christian church today has rejected the law of God. Because they don't delight in it. They have no desire to do it. They have no desire to submit themselves to the law of God. And so I think it's very important for us to see there's a willingness on the part of Christ to obey. And so there should be a willingness on our part to obey our God. And I think that's another practical application, is just to talk about the will of God. You see that here in our text. We see in verse 8, I delight to do your will. I delight to do your will. Notice that the delight of Christ is in God's will. This is a tremendous struggle for the Christian. We can talk about the law in one context, but just the will of God. The law is a part of that will of God. But just to the will that God has, what he desires to happen, is something that we are constantly battling against. We always have within us a war of sorts, a struggling to usurp our will over God's will. Well, Jesus helps us with that battle in a couple of different ways, not only by giving us Psalm 40 in his own perfect example, but Christ also teaches us through the means of grace and prayer that we are to pray. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer in the larger catechism, question 192. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That petition of the Lord's Prayer is something that we're supposed to regularly over and over pray, so that we will be accustomed to the will of God as opposed to our own. In the answer to the larger catechism, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence. That's more often than not what we do as Christians. We murmur against the providence rather than being willingly in submitting to it. We are wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh, the answer continues, and of the devil. We pray that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things. You see, there's a process by which we come to understand the outworking of what we're reading about in Psalm 40 and verse 8. If we would truly become those who would delight in the will of God, we have to get there. There's no switch that we flip. There's no button to push. It's a process by which the Spirit changes us and transforms us. And we pray for that in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. So that we might submit to His will in all things, the answer continues, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. Are you there as a Christian? Where you truly delight in the will of God? Do you, if you would say, I'm not there, then how do you get there? Prayer? Through the means of grace? Through the work of the Holy Spirit? We can come to the place where we can truly delight in the will of God. So verse 8 is just like the other verses we've looked at. It's showing us the beautiful work of Christ, something that we cannot attain to, and yet something that we do attempt to attain to being more Christ-like. And it's a beautiful thing to see. Now, I would ask the question, how can we claim to delight in the will of God if we don't even know the will of God? We don't even know the will of God. Do we have an excuse because God's ultimate will is hidden from us? Many Christians complain that they don't know God's will for their lives. And that's an interesting thing to hear. I've heard that my whole Christian life. Many people feel cheated and in the dark because they don't know who they're going to marry, or what job they should take, or where they'll live, or when they'll die. And they feel somehow cheated because of that. When I hear that kind of talk, I want to be gracious because I can hear those complaints in my own life. But I want to remind that person, you're confusing knowing God's will with knowing the future. The future is a part of what God has willed to happen. But what God has determined in your life is that you should follow His commandments that He has clearly revealed to you. Strangely enough, in my own Christian journey, those who would say, I don't know the will of God, are also those who have rejected the law of God. That's the connection that I see, and again in my own life, because God has clearly shown you what you ought to do. That's the principle that's here before us. It's not like it's a mystery as to how you're supposed to work your job, or you're supposed to treat your family, or whether or not you should be at church on the Lord's Day, or if you should, all of the things that you can put before you, God has clearly shown you what you should do in those particulars. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. It is by His Word and His law that we are called to obey, that the light is put upon the path. It is the light for our path. And if we were more consumed than with obeying what He has revealed, we would have no time to worry about what is not revealed. Most of the time our frustrations are because we want God to show us things that He will not show us. We want God to reveal things to us that He is determined not to reveal. Don't get those things confused. A lot of Christians are frustrated because they don't know the difference. God has revealed His will to us. And when we are determined that we will make that a priority in our lives, then our Christian walk will be much more secure. Practice your prayers in the third petition. Consider the will of God. Do you truly understand the will of God? What is the will of God? Well, my friends, then we will be much closer to desiring it. If we actually know what it is. And Psalm 40 and verse 8 is helpful. Notice as well, Psalm 40 and verse 8, your law is within my heart. There's one of your steps right there. The law of God in your heart. Is the law of God in your heart? Do you know what God has commanded you to do? Psalm 119 is really a perfect example of a psalm that expounds greatly many times over the truth of Psalm 40 and verse 8, the law of God being there before us, being our goal, our delight, our treasure. Psalm 119 and verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Looking to that law, God's law, that should be within our hearts. Verse 29 of Psalm 119, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Verse 61, the bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Just Psalm 119, over and over and over and over again, the law of God is set before us as that which should be precious in our lives. And that is also what is before us in Psalm 40. This passage drives us to see that Christ is the one who has perfectly kept the law of God. I know I say that often, and I hope that that is not something that you will not hear because of the frequency that I say it. But I hope it doesn't slip through your hands today. Grasp that truth that Christ is the one who is obeyed. I say it a lot because we need to hear it a lot. In fact, the Bible says it a lot. We will not despair when we fall into sin if we remember that Christ is obeyed on our behalf. And I think also it'll keep us from falling into sin, as it should, because then we'll hate it more if we know that Christ has perfectly kept it for our salvation. Keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon your own works. Psalm 40 in verse 8, the law of God is within our heart, not so that we can be righteous by it, but so that we can be righteous by Christ's obedience. Very, very important point. Now, at the same time that we see Christ as the focus of Psalm 40 in verse 8, so then we are challenged here to obey. I do think obedience is an important part of Psalm 40. In verse 8, is the law of God in your heart? Is the law of God in your heart? Do you know the law of God? There's a question for us. What about its application in your home and in the church? How great is your effort to put the law of God in your heart? There's a very actual, practical step given here for you to delight in the law of God. It has to be in your heart. It's not in your heart. You're not likely to delight in it. Where are your affections today? What is it that fills your heart? If the law of God is not in your heart, what's there? What have you spent the time on this week to put in your heart? How much time have we spent with the law of God? Another application is that if there's no room for God's law in your heart, well, my friends, there's likely little room for Christ. And a lot of people don't make that connection. But if we have no desire for Christ's law, then why would we have much of a desire for Christ? Too many Christians draw the line between those two and they don't see the connection. A Christian who meditates little upon the law will likely meditate little upon the obedience of Christ. The Christian who meditates little upon the obedience of Christ will likely think little of their own obedience to the law. And likely they'll think little of Christ. I think there's a definite connection here. No wonder that so many Christians, sadly so, look long and hard to find a church, to find a preacher who will belittle and neglect the law of God. In fact, if you want to find a church that will speak little of the law of God, I wish I could say it was a hard thing to do. But it's really not that hard. In fact, it's an easy thing to do because that's what people want to hear. That's the tickling of the ears that we hear about in God's Word. I pray today that we would see through the work of the Holy Spirit that Psalm 40 should reignite our passion for the law of God. Because we are to delight in it. And how would we do that unless we know it? I want to look very briefly to Hebrews chapter 10. We looked at that this morning, the willingness of Christ. I want you to put that in your notes again, maybe to look at sometime later this afternoon. But we see in reference to Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, a sacrifice, an offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. Not only in Psalm 40, but in Hebrews 10, we see the delight of Christ to obey. Don't miss the obedience of Christ in Psalm 40. Now, just very lastly, under this particular point, I wanted us to notice that Christ's obedience is a great work of his priestly office. Christ's obedience is a work of his priestly office, his submission, because there he must offer himself without spot to God. Without spot to God. Now, that's a reference to the confession of faith. We find that he offers himself without spot. How does Christ offer himself without spot to God? Listen to the Larger Catechism, question 44. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for him. Or for them. So the question is how does Christ offer himself without spot? There's something to think about. First of all, Christ offers himself without spot because of his nature. He is holy, he is God. And so there is no sin in him. He has no sin nature like we have. But secondly, and this is the application of Psalm 40 and verse 8, Christ offers himself without spot because of his perfect obedience of the law. You see, Christ lived his whole life in perfectly obeying the law of God. And so then he can truly offer himself without spot. We can't do such a thing. We have lots of spots. We have lots of failures and lots of sins. Only Christ can fulfill what we read in Psalm 40 in verse 8 by truly delighting in the law of God. And I hope you appreciate that today, what Christ has done for us. Now, lastly, for our time this afternoon, I did want to consider verses 9 and 10 together. And we see that Christ proclaims. So our time this afternoon, we've seen that Christ fulfills, Christ obeys. Now see how Christ proclaims in verse 9. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Let's talk for a minute about Christ preaching. Let's talk about how Christ proclaims. He actually describes here his own prophetic ministry, a ministry of perfection, of the highest order. When preachers come to die, we look back on our ministry. Have I always proclaimed the truth as I should? Was there ever a time when I held my tongue when I should have spoken? Look what Jesus says in verse 9 of himself. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. The good news of righteousness is that Christ alone has paid the sin debt of his people. That's the message that preachers should preach in our time. Christ alone has earned and accomplished this particular salvation. Anything less than that is not good news. And yet, what is the proclamation within many Christian churches today? Far less than the good news that Christ speaks of in Psalm 40 and verse 9. Christ stands as a shining light of the purity of the gospel. He stands to rebuke all of those in our day who who call themselves preachers, who dilute the gospel of Christ with false doctrines. And how many stand in the pulpit in our day and spout only false doctrine because it's popular? Against all of those who deny the sovereignty of God over salvation. How many preachers deny the sovereignty of God in pulpits around our nation? Christ proclaims the good news of righteousness. He doesn't hide the truth of election and predestination. Christ proclaims the good news of righteousness. And so for all of those today who distort the gospel with things like the New Pauline perspective, something that's still around in Reformed churches, Christ proclaims the good news of righteousness. For all of those who water down the gospel and prefer to preach on the abilities of men, Christ proclaims the good news of righteousness. For all of those churches and preachers today who've resorted to entertainment, to draw in the lost and fill them with stories and jokes, and who fail to call sin, sin. Those who will not use the law of God to expose man's desperate need of a redeemer. To all of them, Christ proclaims the good news of righteousness. You see, the Lord Jesus not only is the gospel, he preaches the gospel. He proclaims it. And we find today this is a tremendous example that the church needs to hear, that seminaries need to remind their students of, to preach the gospel, to defend the purity of the gospel. One of the saddest things in our time, maybe the greatest, one of the greatest battles we have in our age is the distortion of the gospel itself. And there are a lot of secondary issues that we have to deal with, but do people truly know the gospel anymore? Do we know the gospel? Secondly, this great preacher, the Lord Jesus, he doesn't abandon public worship. Notice, he preaches the good news of righteousness in the great assembly to the people. How much stronger the church would be if preachers and churches truly treasured the gathering of the assembly, if they truly gathered together and valued public worship. You see, public worship matters. It matters. It will change the world. The duties and the responsibilities of leaders in the church to keep public worship pure and entire, to worship as God has commanded. The Lord Jesus worships, he proclaims in the great assembly. Notice as well, Christ, thirdly, he does not restrain his lips. He does not restrain his lips. My friends, today there's no doctrine that Christ will not proclaim. One of the things I love about, if you go back and you read Puritan sermons, is that there's always doctrine. There's a section of doctrine, and then they move to the application. And they don't neglect the doctrine. And that's something that's very common today in preaching, is there's a neglect of the doctrine. Christ does not restrain his lips. He proclaims what people need to hear. Christ is not afraid to expose sins. Many preachers stand in the pulpit and they can't say certain things. But Christ is not afraid to expose sin. There's no sin he will not expose. There's no awkward place that Christ will not go. There's no teardrop that he will ignore. There is no abused section of the church or of society that Christ will not address. Christ never restrains his lips from proclaiming what needs to be proclaimed to those who need to hear it. Many preachers will not preach to the magistrate. They'll not say what they need to say to the nation, to those who sin publicly. But Christ does not restrain his lips. And I think that's a tremendous encouragement to perhaps the discouraged pastor who stands in front of his congregation today and he's afraid to preach. It happens a lot more often than you know. Now, it also happens a whole lot that those who stand in the pulpit maybe don't even know what to say themselves. But there is a certain portion who are afraid to say certain things. I mean, after all, when we preach, we're preaching to the people who pay our salary. We're preaching to the people who help us to survive in this world. And sometimes when preachers preach certain things, they have to go find new jobs. It's true. It's just the way of the world. And it's always been that way. We even see the prophets in the scriptures being cast out and ignored and thrown into prison. Read Jeremiah. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Matthew Henry says, this intimates that whoever undertook to preach the gospel of Christ would be in a great temptation to hide it and conceal it, because it must be preached with great contention and in the face of great opposition. Preaching involves opposition. It involves offending people. It involves telling people things they don't want to hear. And Christ proclaims what needs to be said. So when we read our passage here in Psalm 40, we can declare woe to all of those shameful men who take the name of Christ upon themselves and the mantle of ministry, who hide the gospel of Christ. What a terrible place to be on Judgment Day. There are many who preach in pulpits across the land who simply don't even know the gospel. And in their blindness, they hide Christ's righteousness. They conceal his loving kindness. They throw a shroud over the covenant love of God. Look what's happening here in our text. I have not concealed your loving kindness. That's that common Hebrew word there for covenant love. Your loving kindness. Do preachers today preach on the covenant love of God? Many do, but many don't. And so we want to be careful today. The loving kindness, that special covenant love of God, is something that must be proclaimed from the pulpit. And many preachers simply will not preach on the covenant. Charles Spurgeon says, the purest morality and the highest holiness were preached by Jesus. Righteousness divine was his theme. Our Lord's whole life was a sermon, eloquent beyond compare, and it is heard each day by myriads. Moreover, he never shunned in his ministry to declare the whole counsel of God. God's great plan of righteousness he plainly set forth. He taught openly in the temple and was not ashamed to be a faithful and true witness. He was the great evangelist, the master of itinerant preachers. What an encouragement to our seminary students, to those who hear preaching. You might be terrified to ever call yourself a preacher, and you have no desire to do that, and that's fine. But preaching is an important part of your life. It's an important part of everyone's life. You must hear preaching on a regular basis, and you must hear Christ-centered, truthful preaching. And according to our passage here in Psalm 40, you need to hear brave preaching. Preaching that is not afraid to expose the sins of the world and of God's people. And so by way of summary here, in Christ's preaching, he reveals righteousness. Christ rebukes sinners. He rebukes rulers. He preaches and corrects the masses. Christ isn't afraid to correct anyone in his preaching. Christ teaches fully and completely. He preaches on every doctrine. He doesn't focus on his pet doctrines. Sometimes we preachers do that. You'll notice sometimes we focus on things more so than we should, because they're our favorite doctrines or our favorite subjects. Christ preaches the fullness of the counsel of God. And then lastly, Christ effectually communicates to his people with all of the perfection of his prophetic office. Now, there are a lot of things Jesus could do in his preaching that we can't do as regular preachers. We can't proclaim things in the same exact way that he can, because he has the authority. But I wanted to say to you today that when preachers stand in the pulpit of the church, we do preach with Christ's authority. And when people today hear Christ preaching, they'll do it through faithful ministers, because that's the way Christ proclaims his message. Christ proclaims his message through faithful ministers. Large Catechism question 43 asks the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet and is revealing the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. That is the goal of any true preacher. To be used by Christ through his Spirit and Word to proclaim the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. And that should always be held out for each of us, not only by preachers, but for those who hear preaching. Make that the standard of what you hear, that we will be the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. The miracle, I think, of Christ preaching today is that he does choose to do it through the weakness of preachers. He chooses to proclaim his powerful message through us stammering and stumbling ministers. If you could only know the regrets that ministers have at the end of the day, the things that I wished I'd said, the ways that I wished I'd said it, I could have been more clear on this point and this point. I feel that I failed here, I succeeded here. But Christ makes it work. Through my weakness, Jesus proclaims his message. Through the foolishness of preaching. It's a miracle, it truly is. And it's an encouragement to us, those who preach and even those who hear. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today, you've been exposed to the preaching of the great God and the Creator of all things. You've heard his voice, and you've only heard it through my weak voice. But you've heard the word of God, and you've heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. And so if you are here today without Christ, you have no excuse, because God has spoken to you. Yahweh has spoken to you today. I don't understand the mystery of it. I don't understand why God would use such weak creatures, but he does. Hear the word of the Lord. If you are apart from Christ, and come to him, submit to him, repent, and believe the gospel. Only in Christ is there salvation from sin. And you must hear it from him, and you have. Christian, dwell long on the obedience of Christ. It's a message before you in our passage today in Psalm 40. Before you as well, you've seen that Christ fulfills the scrolls. He fulfills the word of God in so many different ways. As we meditate upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful that Christ was obeying, because we were not. I can't give you any hope today in your obedience. In fact, I don't really have a lot of good to say about your obedience. I don't have a lot of good to say about my own. I know that I try to obey, and I obey a lot of the time, but there are some days when the good outweighs the bad, and some days when the bad outweighs the good. But that's not my hope. My hope must be in Christ's obedience, and that is the meditation that you have in Psalm 40. In that meditation upon Christ's obedience, you will consider his perfection. He did not fail in his obedience. He did not fail. It was powerful. It was effectual. It was covenantal. It was federal. It was given to you. That obedience is our hope. There we will discover as well true righteousness. Only in Christ. This is the righteousness that is given to us by Christ by way of covenant that we learn about in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 can be an important part of your meditation upon Christ's obedience. Hebrews chapter 10 will also be a connection there for you. And then lastly, this afternoon, we looked at Christ proclaiming. What does Christ proclaim in our passage? The good news of righteousness. Who does he proclaim it to? Church? His people? The world? We see in Christ's ministry in the New Testament, he proclaims it to rulers, to kings. No one is above Christ. And as we've seen, the preaching ministry of Christ is vast. Strangely enough, it is done through the weakness of preachers. It is through his under-shepherds. It is Christ's way of using the weak to speak powerful and great things to the world. Friends, in Psalm 40, let us love and praise and worship our God for the blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, set before us in Psalm 40. He fulfills, he obeys, and he proclaims. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, give us the appropriate respect and awe for Christ's obedience. Help us to see the full scope of his perfection. Fill our hearts with a love for your law, that we might love it, that we might adore it as Christ did. Grant us as well that we might consider the amazing depth of Christ's preaching. Encourage us in his rebukes and in his teaching and in his leading and in his explaining and in his doctrine. Give us the ears to hear Christ. And in his powerful name we pray. Amen.